Our sermon passage this morning is from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is the last book in your Bible, so if you'll open your Bibles and turn there with me to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thanks, Mallory. Nothing like Mother's Day in the book of Revelation. And nothing like Mother's Day looking at Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. And so, if you don't know, we want to celebrate holidays, but we don't want holidays to necessarily dictate our preaching of the word. And so over the years on Mother's Day, we have encountered various passages of scripture that aren't necessarily the ideal Mother's Day sermons. Jared preached the most famous one in Hosea, where mothers were slammed against rocks and things of that nature. So thanks, Jared. This will make this one look very tame, or your message will make this look very tame. And so this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Revelation here. And as we do, I've titled this message, and you can see this top of your hand out there, Avoiding Cultural Compromise. And so the Oxford Language Dictionary defines the word compromise this way: an agreement or a settlement of a dispute that is reached by each side making concessions. Or the Cambridge Dictionary defines the word compromise as an agreement in an argument in which the people involved reduce their demands or change their opinion in order to agree. The Britannica dictionary defines the word compromise as a way of reaching agreement in which each person or group gives up something that was wanted in order to end an argument or dispute. And so then when you read these definitions, to compromise is a good thing. Right, husbands and wives? She wants the thermostat set at 95. You want the thermostat set at 25. My encouragement would be to compromise, make concessions, bend a little bit, and come together in terms of where in the world that thermostat's going to be set. Or think about your relationships, your friendships with others. If you just have the attitude that says to every friend you have, it's my way or the highway, it's going to cause some problems in that friendship. You're never flexible on anything. You're overly dogmatic on everything. It has to be the way that you want it every single time. You never, ever compromise on anything. You're not going to have many friends. So then think about it, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, whether it's at your workplace, group projects, or even here at church, there's a time and a place to compromise. Compromise is a good thing to do on many issues. But sometimes it's not the right thing to do. Instead, so you know, as Christians, there are some things, there are some issues, there are some truths, there are some practices that we are never, ever to compromise in. Like, no matter the cost. There are certain truths, certain beliefs, certain ways of living, certain practices in which we're to draw the line in the sand and say, I'm not budging an inch. Like, I don't care what you're going to do to me. I don't care what you're going to think about me. I can't make even one little concession here. And if you think about it, this right here, it's the pressure. This right here is the temptation that we feel from the culture all around us. It's to compromise. The culture says this, the culture values this, the culture believes this, the culture prioritizes this, the culture esteems this, the culture is against this, and the Bible says this, the Bible teaches this, the Bible values this, the Bible says this, and we feel the tension and the conflict and the pressure in that to bend just a little bit, to make just a few concessions when it comes to this or that or that, in order to be accepted, in order to be esteemed, in order to be liked, in order to be affirmed, in order to avoid this and this and that from the culture. It's to compromise our character, to compromise our integrity, to compromise our purity and holiness for the sake of sinful pleasure. It's to compromise our view of marriage or our view of gender or our view of sexuality in order to not offend others. Or to compromise the exclusivity of Christ in salvation in order to not look narrow-minded and like an extreme radical bigot. Or to compromise this moral issue or this more ethical issue that the Bible teaches. Like, we feel this pull, living in this culture, feel this pressure in all these different ways. Just bend a little bit there. Just make this little concession there. Just compromise what you believe in this. Compromise how you live in this, just a little bit. And that's exactly what the church at Pergamum was facing and doing in our passage here this morning. They were compromising. And as a result of their compromise, Jesus confronts them. And he confronts them like really, really, really hard. But his confrontation here is the church at Pergamum. It's going to be instructive for us. As we walk through this world and this culture and feel the same temptation and pressure to compromise our beliefs and our character and how we live and our practices and all these things, it's going to encourage us. It's going to warn us. Like, warn us big time. It's going to put the fear of God into us to not compromise. And so as we go through this passage, what we're going to see is five ways that Jesus is going to give throughout this passage to avoid cultural compromise, to avoid compromising with the culture in which we live. And as we go through this passage and see these five different ways to avoid cultural compromise, I pray that it will help you. Like, if right now, if this is you, if everything I've described it to this point, if it's describing you, where you've made concessions in terms of truth and belief and practice and how you live and your character and your integrity, if you made concessions, if you bent just a little bit, compromised all those things just a little bit for the sake of the culture in which we live, I pray that this will wake you up. That you'll feel this warning that Jesus gives in this passage to see that he's not playing games. But if that's not you, that temptation will come soon. And when it does, I pray that you'll be reminded of these five ways to avoid cultural compromise, and they'll come to your mind in that moment of pressure, in that moment of temptation, which you're tempted to compromise, and that these truths would be used of the Lord to wake you up and cause you to forsake that temptation and to flee. So here's the first way that Jesus gives to avoid cultural compromise. And the first way is this. It's to remember that Jesus is the ultimate judge. To remember that Jesus is the ultimate judge. This is what he reminds from the very get-go here in verse 12, reminds the church at Pergamum. In verse 12, look there with me, how he begins his letter to the church. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." And so that again, just by way of reminder, this is Jesus speaking here. And he's instructing the Apostle John on what to write to the church in Pergamum. And if you're keeping count, if you remember, if you've been a part of this series up to this point, Pergamum is the third of seven churches that Jesus is writing a letter to. Seven churches there in Asia Minor. And so then up to this point, he's written a letter to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and now he's writing a letter to the church at Pergamum. And he begins this letter exactly the same way that he began his first two letters. He begins with a description of himself. But look at how he describes himself to the church at Pergamum. He describes himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Meaning, all the words that he's about to speak after this, from verse 13 through verse 17, it's coming from the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Which is a reference to, if you remember back to the initial vision that Jesus gave at the very end of chapter 1 in verse 16, when Jesus is described as his mouth being as sharp as a two-edged sword. And so then what's that mean? What's a sharp, two-edged sword? Well, in that day, and when we read throughout the book of Revelation, there's two different types of swords that are mentioned. They're all translated as sword, but they have two different Greek words. And one is specifically a reference to a dagger, to just a small little dagger. And that's a sword that many of the Roman soldiers would have carried around. The other sword would have had a 2-foot handle and a 3-foot blade that had a curl at the end. And the only way to wield this sword would be, it was so heavy and so long, you'd have to wield it with two hands. And with one powerful stroke, this sword could have cut straight through somebody's shield. And this is the sword that Jesus is describing himself to hold. Not a little dagger that can poke you, but this 5-foot sword that is so long and so heavy and so big that it should be held with two hands, that'll slice a person in half and slice somebody's head straight off. That's the one that is speaking these words that we're about to read in verses 13 through 17. Which then begs the question, why does he start this letter to Pergamum with this description of himself? Like with Smyrna, it says, "I'm the first and the last who died and came to life." Man, that's encouraging. In Ephesus, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's encouraging. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, that's not encouraging. That's terrifying. And so why does he start his letter with this description of himself? There's a few reasons why, but here's one reason. In 29 BC, Pergamum was the first city in all of Asia Minor to erect a temple for the worship of the emperor, for the worship of the Roman emperor, which at that time was the Emperor Augustus. And so we talked about this throughout this series up to this point. The emperor was thought to be a divine being. He was thought to be the incarnation of God, which is why the Emperor Domitian then, the emperor at the time Revelation was written, demanded to be addressed as Lord and God. And so then, of all the cities in Asia Minor then, Pergamum was the epicenter of emperor worship, of the worship of the emperors. It was the epicenter of the worship of the Roman state and the Roman Empire. Like, compared to all their surrounding cities, the worship of Caesar, the worship of Rome, was most intense here in Pergamum. And not only that, but since Pergamum was the capital city of Rome in the province of Asia, that's where the Roman governor lived and ruled. And the reason that's important to understand is because the Roman governor possessed the power of the sword. Meaning the Roman governor had the power and the authority to execute capital punishment and to put to death enemies of Rome and those who resisted the Roman Empire and who failed to bow the knee and address the emperor as Lord and God. The one person who had the right to execute that sort of judgment, that sort of capital punishment for failure to worship the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire was the Roman governor. He had the power and the right of the sword. And so then this, put yourself in the shoes then of those in the church at Pergamum. This is the pressure that they're facing and why some of them are compromising. They don't want to die. They don't want to die. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be viewed as an enemy and as a traitor of the empire. And so then this is one of the reasons why Jesus begins this letter to the church at Pergamum, who's beginning to compromise in all those ways, why he describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He begins this way because he wants to warn this church who is starting to compromise that he's the ultimate judge, not Rome. He's the one that they ultimately need to fear, not Rome. And he's the one we need to fear as well. I mean, think about it, right? What's one of the, if not the main reason you compromise? What's one of the, if not the main reason we compromise as Christians? It's fear. It's fear. We're afraid. We fear man more than we fear God. We care more about what man thinks than what God thinks. We want to be liked. We want to be approved. We want to be accepted. We want life to be easy and comfortable more than we want to do what is pleasing to God in his sight. And so then we fib a little bit and tell a little lie there. We dabble in sin a little bit there. We cower back in fear, and so we don't look like a radical, extreme Christian over here. And because we fear man, we do all of those things because we fear man more than we fear God. We've made man to be our ultimate judge, not Jesus. And so then evaluate your heart in this, like right now. Whose opinion matters most to you? Whose opinion do you value the most? Or to put it another way, whose opinion do you cave the most to? Who have you made your ultimate judge? Who do you fear more? The applause, the approval, the acceptance of man? Or the applause and the approval and the acceptance of Jesus? What about when it comes to being at school and your friends at school? Or at work and your coworkers and your boss? Or with your family and your extended family or your parents? Or in your neighborhood with your neighbors or in other social contexts with your friends? Whose opinion do you value the most? That matters most to you? Who's your ultimate judge? Is it all of them? Or is it Jesus? Like, if we want to avoid compromise, then we have to remember that Jesus is our ultimate judge and that we have to fear him more than we fear anybody else. It's the first way we're to avoid cultural compromise. The second way, then, is this. See this on your handout here. It's to be courageous and hold fast to your faith even unto death. To be courageous and hold fast to your faith, even unto death. This is what Jesus is going to go on to say there in verse 13. Look there with me. He tells those in the church at Pergamum in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. The word dwell can be translated as the word live. I know where you live. And listen to where he says they live, where Satan's throne is. Man. A lot of cities have nicknames, don't they? So play along with me real quick. Chicago is known as the windy... Oh, man, I just messed that up. Chicago is known as the what city? Thank you. Philadelphia is known as the city of... New York is known as... Good job. We'll try this one. Kansas City is known as... Good job. I could have sworn y'all were going to say the city of the Chiefs. It's the city of fountains. Well done. Well, Jesus here gives Pergamon a name for that city. And it's not the city of brotherly love, the windy city, the city of fountains. He calls Pergamon Satan's city. Satan's city. He says it's where Satan's throne is. At the end of verse 13, he's going to say that's the city where Satan dwells. And so then, what does that mean? What does it mean that Pergamum is the city where Satan's throne is, and Pergamum is the city where Satan dwells? Well, if you read commentaries and scholars come up with all sorts of reasons for why Jesus refers to Pergamum as Satan's throne, and they talk about different things that are in the city and different landmarks and temples in the city and altars in the city and all those things, and it might be some of that or all of that. I'm not 100% sure. But the most likely suggestion is this. He calls Pergamum Satan's throne because Pergamum is the city that incurred the most intense persecution for their faith in Jesus. In other words, another way to say it is this. It was the epicenter of Satan's attack and war against the church, against Christians. Like, almost every single time you read about Satan in the book of Revelation, that Satan is mentioned in the book of Revelation, he is almost always doing the exact same thing. He's attacking Christians. He's trying to deceive Christians. He's lying to Christians. He's waging war against Christians. He's doing everything he can possibly do in order to get Christians to recant their faith and to quit following Jesus and quit following him as Lord. It's what the whole book of Revelation is about. It's what's going on behind the scenes, the spiritual battle, Satan with bullseye on the church, trying to take the church down. And that's what we saw last week, remember? When Nate preached on the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus tells the church at Smyrna that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. When we get to chapter 12, verse 17, says there that the dragon, talking about Satan, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, meaning us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we could look at example after example after example after example all throughout this book that almost every single time Satan is mentioned, he's mentioned in reference to attacking and waging war against the church, against Christians, to try and keep us from following Jesus. But of the seven cities, seven churches that he writes to, Pergamum was the epicenter of Satan's attack. It was the epicenter of Satan's war against Christians. And one of the reasons we know that is because of the seven cities, there's only one city in which Jesus mentions someone in that city being martyred and killed for their faith in him. And that's Pergamum. It's what we see at the middle or the end of verse 13. Look there with me. Jesus says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, listen to this, who was killed among you, Then here it comes again, where Satan dwells. Where Satan dwells, Christians die. Where Satan dwells, Christians get attacked. Where Satan's throne is, Satan wages war against Christians. And so then we're not 100% sure who this Antipas was here. All that we know is that he was killed for being a faithful witness of Jesus. Which, if you remember, this is the same exact description that was given of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. That just like Jesus, Antipas was a faithful witness of Jesus unto death. In other words, when everybody else around Antipas was bowing their knee to Caesar, when everybody else around Antipas was burning a pinch of incense in worship to Caesar, when everybody else around Antipas was confessing that Caesar was their Lord, Antipas said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to compromise my faith. I'm not going to compromise my confession of Jesus. Instead, Antipas was a faithful witness unto death. He got killed for being a faithful witness. He wouldn't budge. He wouldn't compromise even one little inch or one little degree. Even if it meant he got killed for it. And so then put yourself in the shoes of those in Pergamum now. This is the city in which they live. They're living where Satan's throne is, the epicenter of Satan's attack and war against Christians. They're living in a city in which one of their members of their church has been killed for being a faithful witness of Jesus. And so then if any Christian had the right to compromise just a little bit, it would have been these Christians. Like if any Christians had the right to just shrink back a little bit, or cower back a little bit, or make a few concessions when it comes to what they believe and what they practice and how they live. Like, it would have been understandable if those in the church at Pergamum would have done that. But that's not what they did. Instead, look at how they responded there in verse 13. Jesus says, yet, meaning even though Satan's throne is in your city, it's the epicenter of where Satan's attacking Christians, even though one of your own has died and been killed for being a faithful witness, yet in spite of all that, listen to what he says, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. That shorthand for you didn't compromise. You didn't cower back. You didn't hide. You didn't shrink back. You didn't retreat. Instead, you held fast to my name. You continue to confess me as Lord, not the emperor as Lord. Even if people around you are being attacked and killed for it. So the obvious question now is, what about you? What about me? How many times have you cowered back, remained silent, hid your faith, compromised just a little bit, when there was a lot less on the line for you than what was on the line for those at the church at Pergamum and what they were facing? For some, maybe it was at work or school or in your neighborhood or with your extended family. Like, in those moments, are you quick to identify with Jesus? Are you quick to make your faith known? Not cower back, not compromise in order to be liked, in order to be accepted. Even if it cost a promotion at work. Even if it cost your reputation. Even if it cost a relationship or friendship. Like, the bottom line is this. If we're going to have any hope of not compromising with the culture in which we live, that is growing more and more antagonistic toward what we believe and what we practice and how we live as Christians, if we're going to have any hope of not compromising, it's going to take some courage and a backbone. to draw a line in the sand and say, I know you want me to believe that. I know you want me to confess that. I know you want me to practice that. I know you want me to not believe this and get rid of this and all these other things. I can't. Kill me. And until that happens, we're going to waffle and make concessions and bend over and over and over and over again. So then leads to the third way to avoid compromising the culture in which we live, and it's this. It's to repent of idolatry and sexual immorality. To repent of idolatry and sexual immorality. This is what Jesus is going to go on to say there in verses 14 and 15. In verse 13, he just commended the church for something that they were doing well. They were holding fast to the faith and not denying the faith in the midst of persecution and one of them being killed. In verse 15 now, though, he's not going to commend them. He's going to rebuke them, like hard. And so look at verse 14. Jesus says, but, meaning, yeah, I commend you for what I said in verse 13, but even though that's true, I have a few things against you. And here's what he has against them. He says, you have some. The word some there is really, really important. So he doesn't mean all of them. He just means some of them. So not all of them are doing this. He's not against all of them. He's just against some of them within the church. He says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So then what Jesus is referring to here is a specific event that happened in the Old Testament in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Don't turn there, but in those chapters, Israel is nearing the end of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And as they do that, they come to the plains of Moab, where they could look across to the west, across the Jordan, and where they could see the promised land of Canaan that they'd been promised. But as they come to Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, gets afraid and scared of the people of Israel because here's this foreign nation that's entering into the land of Moab. So it freaks out the king a little bit. And so then the king of Moab then goes out and finds this prophet by the name of Balaam. And he promises Balaam that he's going to pay Balaam a whole bunch of money, this large sum of money, if Balaam will place a curse on the people of Israel. So Balaam kind of tries to do that, but God keeps him from cursing his people, Israel. Instead, God continually in humorous sort of ways intervenes and keeps Balaam from placing this curse on the people of Israel. Balaam, though, is greedy. He wants all that money that he had been promised by Balak. And so he comes up with another way, another plan for how God can send a curse on the people of Israel so that he can get the money that he had been promised. And the plan that he comes up with is this. He tells Balak to send some Moabite women into the people of Israel so that the men of Israel will see them, lust after them, commit sexual immorality with them, and eat food sacrificed to their pagan gods and commit idolatry. And so then when God sees the sexual immorality and the idolatry that the people of Israel are committing, then God will curse them and kill them and be done away with them. Pretty clever, huh? That's exactly what happened. The Moabite women go to the people of Israel. They enjoy one another. They eat their food, sacrifice to their pagan gods. And as a result, God curses them with a plague, and 24,000 of them die on the spot. And so then, the reason Jesus brings this up then is for this reason. He's telling the church at Pergamum that what happened to Israel in the days of Balaam, it's what's happening right now in their church. that just like Balaam came up with this plan for Israel to commit sexual immorality and idolatry, so there's this group that's entered into this church, the church at Pergamum, by the name of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans have persuaded some in the church at Pergamum to indulge in sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, just like in the days of Balaam. In other words, it led to some in the church at Pergamum to compromise with the culture in which they lived. And these are the two areas right here, right? These are the two areas that God's people have always been tempted in to compromise with the culture in. Whether it be Israel in the Old Testament, whether it be the church at Pergamum in the New Testament, or whether it be Cross Fellowship Church today. Like, these are the two areas that Christians, that churches have always been tempted from the very get-go to be tempted in and to compromise in. Number one, idolatry. Worshiping and giving your devotion and allegiance to things other than God. Or as we say a lot around here, looking to other things to be and do for you what only God was meant to be and do for you. So we might not enter into pagan temples and eat food sacrificed to idols, but we can worship the approval of others. Or we can worship power and control and success and comfort and pleasure and entertainment or money or possessions or work or our jobs or success or marriage or your kids or sports or anything else. But the second area that Christians have always been tempted to compromise in is sexual immorality, lust, fornication, sexual perversion, sexual sin, like just rampant all around us. You don't have to go look for it. It's in your pocket. You carry it around with you all the time. One little click. That's all it takes. But this is Satan's strategy. Like, if he can't get us to compromise by attacking us, then he'll try and get us to compromise by seducing us and enticing us with sexual sin and idolatry. And so then I wonder, has he been successful in doing that with anyone here this morning? Has anyone here this morning made an idol, made a little bit false god out of their job, out of a certain relationship, out of success and certain accomplishment or the approval of others or whatever else? Have you compromised in that way? Or what about sexual sin? Like, if that's you right now, then listen to Jesus' exhortation to you. Here's what Jesus wants you to do. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. Meaning stop in your tracks. Quit going that way. Quit doing what you're doing. Turn around. Repent and follow Jesus. Like, turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from your sexual sin and follow Jesus by whatever means necessary. Maybe literally, but this is more hyperbole. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your arm. Cut off a leg. Never carry around an iPhone ever again. Do whatever you have to do to remain pure in your heart and in your worship and not to compromise. Nothing is too extreme. Everything's on the table. Whatever it takes to not compromise with the culture. Repent. Sin leads to the fourth way to avoid compromising with the culture in which we live. And the fourth way is this. We'll make these last two pretty quick. It's to beware of Christ's coming judgment. To beware of Christ's coming judgment. It's what he goes on to say. That's what he warns those in the church there at Pergamum of in verse 16. He says, therefore repent. And then he says, if not, meaning if you continue to do what you're doing, continuing to engage and indulge in sexual sin, if you don't turn from your sexual sin and your idolatry, then here's what Jesus says he's going to do to you. He says, I will come to you soon and war against them. The them is the sum. Those who are indulging and practicing sexual immorality and idolatry, who won't repent of it, who continue in it. I will come to you soon and war against them. Here it comes, with the sword of my mouth. Like Jesus isn't playing around here. This isn't your Sunday school picture of Jesus from fourth grade, where he's sitting, kids are sitting on the lap, and he's nice, gentle, cuddly little Jesus. This is warrior Jesus. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, don't worry about it, it's all covered by my blood. This is Jesus saying, if you don't stop fornicating and indulging in sexual sin and worshiping other gods and repent of that, then I'm going to come with that 5-foot-long sword and I'm going to wage war against you. And if that scares some of you, it should. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to strike fear in you. Fear of judgment. So you'll stop doing what you're doing and compromising, and you'll repent of your sexual sin and repent of worshiping all these other false gods. That's the intent and effect that he wants these words to have. And we see the same exact language later on in Revelation chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but verse 15 and verse 21. John writes, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, listen to this, he judges and makes war. And then he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he will slay the rest by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. This right here is what Jesus is going to do to those who compromise with the culture and indulge in sexual sin and idolatry and don't repent. We don't know exactly when he's going to do this, but one day he's coming on a horse, figuratively speaking, holding that 5-foot-long double-edged sword to wage war against those who haven't repented of their sexual sin and idolatry. And this sword isn't a literal physical sword. Said Jesus here tells us it's the sword of his mouth. meaning, it's the words of judgment that come out of the mouth of Jesus. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Throw them into the lake of fire. It's the words of judgment that come from the mouth of Jesus. And so then, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Yes, it is true that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is 100% absolutely true. And it's true that those who are truly saved will always be saved, meaning it's impossible to lose your salvation. At the same time, it's 100% absolutely true that if you continue to live in ongoing, continual, unrepentant sin and indulge in sexual sin and idolatry with no attempt to resist and fight against it, and if you just wave the white flag and resign yourself to it, then your unwillingness to repent shows that you were never saved to begin with, and Jesus is going to judge you when he returns with the sword of his mouth. Jesus isn't going to judge sinners on that day, or we'd all be judged. Instead, he's going to judge unrepentant sinners on that day. And since that's the case, then quit compromising and repent. Let this picture of Jesus' coming with the sword serve as a warning to you. Number five, we end with this. Fifth and final way to avoid cultural compromise. It's to look ahead to the reward that awaits those who conquer. To look ahead to the reward that awaits those who conquer. In verse 16, Jesus described what's going to happen to those who fail to repent when he returns. But in verse 17, he's going to describe what's going to happen to those who do repent and those who don't compromise to the culture with the culture when he returns. So look at verse 17 with me. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he says this, "To the one who conquers," meaning to the victor, meaning the one who doesn't compromise, but the one who repents of their sexual immorality, who repents of their idolatry, to the one who holds fast to their faith in Jesus, to the one who conquers, Jesus says, "I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." There's a whole lot we could get into here that we're not going to have time to. But what in the world does any of that mean? And how in the world would any of that serve as a motivation for those in the church at Pergamum to repent and to not compromise? Well, in this verse here, Jesus is promising three different, if you want to call them rewards, to those who conquer and repent and don't compromise. And the first thing he promises is what he calls hidden manna. That, as you know, in the Old Testament, manna is a reference to the food that God provided miraculously for the people of Israel when they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And so then this reference to hidden manna here, meaning manna for us, it's hidden. We can't like literally and physically see this manna. It's hidden for us. In all likelihood, this manna is a reference to heavenly manna, to the heavenly feast, to the heavenly banquet that awaits those who conquer in the new creation to come. The white stone there, then, could be a reference to a whole bunch of different things. I'm not going to go through the list here, but one of the ways that white stones were used back in that day is that white stones were used like a ticket. Like if you were going to go to the Royals game, you needed a ticket to get in. If you're going to go to the Chiefs game or a concert, you need a ticket in order to get in. They check your ticket in order to allow you to get in. Well, that's how white stones were used back in the day. They were used as a token or a ticket for admission and entrance into a feast or into a banquet, into a festival. So then in all likelihood, that's how the white stone is being used here. Especially in light of the fact of Jesus just mentioning this whole idea of manna, that the white stone is probably a picture of a ticket or a token that those who conquer have been given so that they can enter into the banquet, so that they can enter into the heavenly feast that awaits us when Jesus returns in the new creation to come. And Jesus says that the white stone, if you noticed, has a new name inscribed on it. But he says that no one knows the name except for the one, except for those who are given this stone. So then what in the world is all that about? What's this new name that's on this white stone? And better yet, whose name is on it? Well, this whole idea of a name, a new name, it's huge throughout the Revelation, book of Revelation. We'll see a lot of that as we move forward. But this new name, I think one of the places where we see whose name this is and what this new name is in chapter 3, verse 12, in Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia. In chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia that the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Now here it comes, and my own new name. So then that's whose name is written on the white stone. That's our ticket in order to gain us entrance and access into the heavenly banquet feast in the new creation to come. It's the name of Jesus. This name isn't necessarily like new for him. It's new for us. Because as we'll see in Revelation chapter 14, we had another name that was written on it that wasn't a good name. But it's only this name right here, Jesus' name, that will gain us entrance into the all-satisfying, never-ending feast and banquet that our hearts have always longed for in the new creation to come. And the reason it's the only name that's going to get us into that heavenly banquet is because he's the only one who's ever perfectly conquered and never compromised. That he remains steadfast and faithful even unto death, death on a cross. He didn't stay dead, though. Instead, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, conquering death and ascended to heaven, where he now reigns and rules as the conquering king over all things. And since Jesus conquered then, he enables us to conquer as well. His blood covers our sin and all the ways that we've compromised with the culture in which we live. His resurrection emboldens us and gives us courage unto death. His Spirit dwells within us and empowers us and enables us to remain faithful. It's for that reason then, and that reason alone, that we don't gain entrance and access into the heavenly banquet and the new creation to come on account of our name and what we've done. Instead, we gain entrance on account of Jesus' name and what he's done. And so then the next time that you're tempted to compromise with the culture in which we live, what you believe, what you practice, how you live, enticement by sexual immorality, enticement to idolatry, in those moments, look ahead to the heavenly feast that awaits all those who conquer. And when you do that, then what you're going to see is that whatever you're being enticed by at that moment, by the culture in which we live, whatever you're enticed by, whatever you're being tempted by to compromise with, that pales in comparison to the never-ending, all-satisfying feast and banquet that awaits you in the new creation to come for those who conquer. Why feast on that trash that doesn't last, that doesn't satisfy, and that doesn't fulfill when you have a feast that's going to satisfy you forever if you conquer? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in your sovereign plan that you chose this word for this morning on this Mother's Day. And I don't know exactly how you intend to use it, but I pray that as we have looked at your word, as we've looked at this description of Jesus, as we looked at the warnings of this word, as we've looked at the exhortations of this word, and as we've looked at the promises of this word, God, I pray that you would use all of it to help us to live lives that are countercultural, that aren't mean and antagonistic and living like jerks to the culture in which we live, but that are caring, that are loving, that are sensitive, that are even compromising where we can compromise. But Lord, pray that you would use these words to give us courage, to give us some backbone, to have holy steadfastness, to remain faithful in what we believe and what we practice and how we live, even unto death. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.